It's all right. All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started with our second class this morning. You also ought to watch one another speak. So good morning again. In our second class this morning, we will continue our studies in John 13. So in our previous exhortation, you may remember that we discussed the details of this passage, particularly regarding the actions of the Lord Jesus as he removed his outer garments and covered himself with a towel or a linen garment. We remember that shortly after these events, he would indeed be stripped of his outer garments, slain on the crucifixion stake, and wrapped in fine linen for his burial. And yet, as had been long prophesied in Zechariah 3, these things were necessary such that Jesus could put off the filthy garments of the flesh forever and be clothed with righteousness and immortality. While these doctrinal messages are certainly of critical importance to each one of us, perhaps what is most touching about this passage is the selflessness of the Lord Jesus as he goes around the table, washing the feet of his brethren, one by one by one. What an amazing event that the apostles would never forget, having the future king of the world literally washing their feet. This morning we'd like to pick up with this concept as we remind ourselves of what Jesus said in John 13, 14 and 15. So let's look at chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So this exhortation is going to be very practical in terms of how can we practically apply the command given here. How can we wash one another's feet? In these days of running water where we aren't generally wearing sandals around sandy, dusty soils like they were, the literal washing of feet has become a custom of ages gone by. In fact, in today's society, most people would be repulsed at the idea of someone working with another's feet. Nonetheless, there is certainly a greater concept being taught here that we would be wise to give heed to. So we'd like to take some time to dig further into what we can and should be doing. How do we wash our brethren's feet? First, we want to look at a variety of New Testament passages regarding various aspects of this subject of service. And then we'd like to look at one particular New Testament theme, which is sort of one of my favorite subjects. That's the Jerusalem Poor Fund, as an example of service before concluding. So, to start, let's go and turn over to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In these verses we are introduced to the principles of sowing and reaping. Just as Jesus talked about in his parable, a sower sows the seed into his field, with the expectation of a return on investment at the end of the growing season. If the sower sows sparingly, he will not reap much. However, if he sows much, it is increasingly likely he will see a good harvest, God willing. In the context of washing one another's feet, sowing can be compared to the works of the truth. If we spend significant time, effort, and resources in the things of the vineyard, we can expect a return on that investment through the goodness and grace of God. While we cannot earn the kingdom by our works, and we want to be clear about that, nonetheless, if we are not sowing in the truth, we certainly will not reap the benefits thereof. Another key point to this passage is that our brethren should be our top priority in service. Yes, we are told to do good unto all men, just as we are told in Matthew to be a shining light, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. We should be exemplary examples to those around us in the world, fulfilling the biblical role of the neighbor. There is much more that can be said about that, but in the context of John 13 this morning, we would like to reemphasize that our brethren, those who are of the household of faith, should be our top priority in terms of doing good works, of service, of feet washing, all of which are really just synonyms. So while there are many ways in which we can give, volunteer, or otherwise do good unto our neighbors and communities in the midst of an evil world, those actions should never take priority over service in the vineyard to our brethren. So what are some specific ways in which we can wash the feet of our brethren, brothers and sisters of the household of faith? Let's look into the well-known verse in James chapter 1, verse 27. James 1, 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is one of many examples we could give, and we're going to turn to others. But here is one good work that we can do, visiting the elderly, and specifically the widows and widowers. Most ecclesias have members that fall into these categories, do we give attention to these things? And even if there are not widows and widowers in our own local ecclesias, there are certainly many abroad in the ecclesia at large. Do we follow this divine instruction? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's very interesting. We could spend a whole exhortation on this one point. If you look up the word fatherless and widow in a concordance, or like open a Strong's, there are many, many, many verses in which Yahweh specifically mentions these groups of individuals as worthy of care. Additionally, Israel was often judged due to their ignoring of these brethren. Again, these are the brethren who are in great need of help. And so Yahweh is instructing all of us, again, are we there to help them? Are we there to lift up our brethren when they are in need? I think they, even though, yes, there are literal widows and widowers, there's a first application, really, in a broader sense, any of those in the ecclesia that are in need, you know, could fall into this category. Let's go back to Psalm 146, verse 9. Psalm 146, verse 9. Yahweh preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Back in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. For Yahweh your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regards not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So when others need help, there's also a recognition that all of us are really in need of help from the Almighty. Just as the children of Israel had been strangers, they too were to help the stranger among them. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. 24:17, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. And then over in the prophet Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. So from the law, to the prophets, to the words of Jesus, Yahweh has always been a God who cares for those who are the weakest in society, and particularly the ecclesia. And thus the saints have been likewise commanded, for the mutual benefit and building up of the ecclesia in love. Again, Yahweh has always, from the law all the way through the New Testament, been a God who cares for those who are the weakest in the ecclesia. They are the ones that need building up. Let's move on now to some other ways that we can wash one another's feet. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 13, as we look at the principle of hospitality. Romans 12, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, which goes hand in hand with what we just talked about, and given to hospitality. We also want to look at some parallel verses in 1 Timothy and Titus. Let's start with 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. This is in the list of characteristics of a bishop or an elder in the ecclesia. A bishop or elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Also in the list given in Titus 1:8, which is a very similar list, Titus 1:8 says that the bishop or the elder must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then let's turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 9. 1 Peter 4, 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. In the verses we have just read, we see the importance of opening up our homes to our brethren. We don't have many strangers among us, as you know, as we just read those verses where the children of Israel were commanded to take care of the stranger. We don't have too many strangers that we come across that in need of help in the ecclesia. But do we open up our homes to our brethren? In our days, we may not experience quite as many opportunities for hospitality as maybe 50, 100 years ago, for those in the community in that age. Yet there are still opportunities if we seek them out, especially when hosting gatherings, Bible studies, or the like. Note that 1 Peter 4:9 says this needs to be done without grudging. If you look at this word up in Strong's, it means grumbling, grudging, murmuring. In other words, it makes no sense to open your home up to someone and then complain about them. While hospitality can often be a big undertaking, often we can help our brethren in smaller, yet no less important ways. Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 42. Matthew 10, verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Here we see the oft-quoted example of giving a cup of cold water unto another of God's children. It may seem like a meaningless act that quickly passes, but if done with love and goodness of heart, it is still a good work, and a way in which to wash one another's feet. Sometimes our brethren don't need much, but they just need some help. Will we give attention to it? Sometimes these little simple things make all the difference. Of course, sometimes what we may give may not actually be something material, but spoken. Let's look at Isaiah 50, verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Here we see another small and simple way that we can wash one another's feet. Do we have the tongue of the learned, where we can speak a word in season to him that is weary? Sometimes our brethren can be benefited just by the words that we speak, if they're done in a kind, loving manner. Unfortunately, our flesh tends to the opposite. We would much rather criticize, we would much rather point out others' faults, than help our brethren, especially those who are going through natural or spiritual trial. As we will find, to wash one another's feet successfully, much depends upon our attitude. Think of the Apostle Paul and the intense care that he showed for all of the ecclesias. And we're going to get into one specific example later on this morning. We too should earnestly desire the best for our brethren in the natural things, but most especially in the spiritual things. We should want to see them successful in their walks to the kingdom. And if there's any little thing, referencing that cup of cold water or word in due season to him that is weary, if there's any little thing that we can do to help them that way, all will be the better. They will be the better for it, and we will be better for it too. Let's look at Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan, the adversary, hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul's care here was for his brethren. He talks about wanting to be with them. He endeavors abundantly to see their face. But ultimately, what does he desire? He wants to see them in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Can we say the same of ourselves? Are we that invested in the welfare of our brothers and sisters near and far? We should want that to see them in the presence of our Lord. They should be our glory and joy. The attitude that the Apostle Paul displays here is not only commendable, but also necessary for all who are called to be saints. It is part of the law of Christ. Let's look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, bear one another's burdens. Interestingly, you may have a note, the word considering in verse 1 means fix one's eyes on. So, when you're working with someone who needs help, fix your eyes on yourself, lest you also be tempted. We always need to be mindful of our own nature, our own struggles, our own failures, as we work in humility with those who are in need of help and care, especially if it's in things spiritual. We need to help restore our brethren if possible and bear each other's burdens. We must ask ourselves, if a brother or sister is stumbling spiritually, do we say, it isn't my problem, or do we reach out to help them? Even in non-spiritual matters, such as health issues, for example, do we help bear their burdens by acts of kindness or, at the very least, prayer? Think of that cup of cold water that we talked about earlier. What can we do? Maybe we can't do much at all. Maybe it's completely out of our hands. But we can pray. We can pay a visit. We could send a card, flowers, food, whatever the case may be. Call them on the phone, send an email, something of the like. There are many different ways where we can do little things that can help our brethren in time of need and help bear their burdens. These things are also confirmed for us in Romans 15, verse 1, which we'd like to turn to. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So sometimes, I think all of us on a particular issue, or there's going to be times when we're strong, there's going to be times when we're weak. But when we are in a position of being strong in a particular matter, what are we to do? We're not supposed to live in pride. We're supposed to bear the infirmities of the weak, to help others in their need. I may have mentioned this before, but there's one critical thing that we can do for our brethren that we haven't talked about in depth without them knowing necessarily, unless we tell them specifically, and that is we can pray fervently for God's blessings and healing hands upon them. So sometimes that's all we can do. There are some times where, whether it be a natural or spiritual issue, where things are completely out of our hands and it's all in Yahweh's hands, there's nothing we can necessarily do, but we can pray. Let's look at James chapter 5, 14 through 16. James chapter 5, 14 through 16. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that she may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now in our day, we don't have a formal ceremony as described here, but the elders of the ecclesia, and indeed all the brethren, should keep their ecclesial families in their prayers, specifically praying for those who are naturally and spiritually in need of healing. And how often should we pray for our brethren? You all know where I'm going probably, but 1 Thessalonians 5:17 sums it up quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. It really can never be done too much. Just as we should be willing to visit, pray, or otherwise care for our brethren, We also should be willing to help all other ecclesial members in time of need. So while the widows and the fatherless, you know, tend to be some of the older brethren, all ecclesial members, of course, are in need of these various means of care we've been discussing. Every single brother, sister, whether they be old, young, in between, we all have times of need. We all go through seasons of life where we can give help, but there's also seasons of life that we have been in, are in, or will be in, where we're the ones that are going to need the help. To that end, we like to spend the majority of our remaining time with a brief mini-study of the Jerusalem Poor Fund as a first-century effort that bound the brethren together for the symbolic washing of one another's feet. And this is, for those who know me, this is one of my sort of pet subjects that I enjoy talking about. But I do really think it's a great example of how the first century ecclesia was tied together in an effort for the building up of each other in the things natural, which also led to the building up of each other in things spiritual. So, for those who are not familiar with this term, the Jerusalem Poor Fund was a collection effort designed by God and implemented by the apostles for the building up of the ecclesia in things natural and spiritual. Now, this exact phrase, Jerusalem Poor Fund, does not appear in Scripture, but Christadelphians have often used this term based out of the book of Romans, and we like to look at Romans chapter 15, 25 through 27. Romans chapter 15, 25 through 27. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in the carnal things. We'll circle back full circle. That was repetitive. We'll come back to this passage in Romans later. But for now, we'd like to start at the very beginning of the fund's institution, which was a time of great famine in the land of Judea, a time when the Jewish followers of Christ found themselves in great need. So let's look back at Acts 11. This is where this effort got started. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27 through 30. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Brother Lou last night spent a lot of time guiding us through the work of Gabriel in the life of Christ and how the angels did so many different things behind the scenes to bring together good in the life and the work of the Lord. This is also a great example of how Yahweh specifically worked in the kingdoms of men to bring about the institution of this work, which, as we're going to find through our coming minutes, so to speak, really was an effort that bound the Jews and Gentiles together in a great work, both natural and spiritual, as they washed one another's feet. So again, we believe that this dearth, this famine, was not there out of time and chance, but was actually divinely brought about for this specific purpose we're about to talk about. Sometimes, and where I want to get at, is sometimes things happen in our lives, for maybe it seems like for ill for a time, but it's how are we going to respond to it, but how are our brethren around us going to respond to it? Or maybe something happens in the lives of one of our brethren in our ecclesia. How are they going to respond to it? How are we going to respond to it in helping them? So here's this dearth. Here's this famine. From the very beginning, the Jerusalem Poor Fund was meant to be a way for brethren to send relief as they were able to their brethren in Judea, thus following Christ's example of symbolically washing one another's feet. We also see here that Paul and Barnabas were appointed as the chief workers for implementation of this fund. This makes sense, as at the time they, of course, were the primary leaders of preaching efforts in wealthier Gentile lands. Accordingly, a careful study of Paul's epistles will find many references to the fund, and we're just going to look at some of those today. This is one of those subjects that once you know about it, you'll start seeing verse after verse, and oh, that's what that's talking about. For example, in Paul's record of the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, as well as in Galatians 2. I'm going to go to the Galatians record. Look how he references the fund. So Acts 15 is the Jerusalem conference, which we're with Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas and Titus. They're all together, the other apostles. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul writes about this event, and I want to look at one specific thing he mentions. Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen and they into the circumcision. So that, of course, if you look back at Acts 15, that is the major content of that effort when the brethren got together to decide these issues regarding circumcision and the law. But note what Paul adds in verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. Isn't it interesting that of all the things which Paul could have recorded here, he made sure to mention the Jerusalem Poor Fund as a command from James, Peter, and John. And of course, he also adds he was forward, which means he was willing to do this work. He had already begun it, as we saw in Acts chapter 11. Now this work is continuing at the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Through the epistles, truly this effort became inseparable from his much greater efforts to spread the truth amongst Gentile lands. Let's turn next to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians 16, 1 to 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto where? Unto Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem Poor Fund he's talking about. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Paul here reminds the Corinthians to remember what the KJV terms the collection for the saints. The word collection means a contribution. Paul says that he had given order regarding this collection, and that phrase given order in the Greek means to arrange thoroughly, institute, prescribe. This is something that had taken time and effort to get going for the good of the brethren in Judea. Finally, the word gatherings here is the same Greek word as collection. So to summarize, Paul had instituted a collection for the saints each first day when the brethren would give according to their ability. Paul did not want a rushed collection when he came, but rather desired that this was a regular part of their service, the service of giving in the work of the truth. In other words, giving and serving in the ecclesia should be a habit of ours, not just a one-time event. He didn't want just, oh, Paul's here, you know, we better do something good. No, he wanted them to have a lifestyle of good, a lifestyle of washing one another's feet, you might say. Interestingly, a substantial portion of 2 Corinthians is also devoted to this subject, particularly chapters 8 and 9. We don't have time for a full exposition of the entire two chapters, but it's worth your time on your own. But I would like to pick out some key parts of these chapters. Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. In verse 1, the American Standard Version translates the phrase, we do you to wit, as we make known unto you. Paul wants to make something known to the Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians of the example that has been set by the ecclesias in Macedonia. What were those ecclesias in Macedonia? You may remember, but if not, they were Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, where the brethren had bonded together to support the Jerusalem Poor Fund. And of course, we know, you know, those brethren in Berea particularly are singled out for their devotion to Yahweh's truth. So Paul is about to tell the Corinthians something that he really wants them to know about the Macedonians in order to encourage the Corinthians to do their part. Paul continues in verse 2 to state that these ecclesias were in a great trial of affliction, that being Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. Those ecclesias were in a great trial of affliction and were in deep poverty. These brethren had very little in the things of this life. Yet, amazingly, Paul also says that they had an abundance of joy, and as the RSV translates the second half of verse 2, their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In verse 3, the word power means ability or means, and could read as thus, "For to their means I bear record, yea, and beyond their means they were willing of themselves." So again, think about this. Paul's saying, look at the Macedonians. They have nothing. They are in poverty, and yet they are doing such great, abundant work beyond their means. You know, today in our world, we often use the phrase of, quote unquote, living within our means. And that's important for us to do as a general rule. However, these brothers and sisters, despite the fact that they were afflicted and in extreme poverty, went above and beyond, outside or above their means, to provide to their Jewish brethren that they had probably never met, probably knew very little of, except for maybe the things that had been told to them of Paul and Barnabas. But they were going to do good work in the ecclesia. They were going to wash the feet of brethren that they didn't even really know. They even surprised Paul. In verse 5, the word hoped there in the KJV, I think there's a better translation, is expected. So, in this they did, not as we expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. These brethren did much more than Paul could have ever expected. Paul knew these brethren in these ecclesias. He didn't expect much out of them in this effort. He knew they would do their best, I'm sure. But what they were able to do, it blew his mind, so to speak. In contrast, the wealthier brethren in Corinth, which was quite a populace, had not stepped up to the plate yet. And though it appears that they had a willing mind, Paul encouraged them, you need to get to work. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 through 15. "Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and you be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, but he that gathered little had no lack." So again, look at what is told here. First is the willing mind, but then we must not only have a willing mind to do good, we must actually do it. And as Paul says in verse 14, you know, he's basically saying to the Corinthians, you have the ability to help right now. You need to do it, because there's going to come a time when you need help. And these other brethren are going to fulfill your need. If you weren't there for them, why would they be there for you? Again, the brotherhood should be building up each other, should be strengthening each other as we go through various trials, as we wash one another's feet. There's much more that could be said about chapter 8, but for sake of time, we are going to skip ahead to verse 9. I want to just quickly mention that he talks about sending Titus. Paul was intimately involved with the Corinthian ecclesia. He loved them, he cared for them, he served them, he sends brethren like Titus and I think possibly Luke to them. It is quite eye-opening, but we'll get back to that a little bit later. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you,
For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared. We, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Here we see that Paul says that he had been boasting, in a good sense, of course, about the willingness of the Corinthians to contribute to the fund and help their brethren in Jerusalem. And just the word Achaia, if you're not familiar, the Roman province of Achaia, its capital was Corinth. So when you see references to Achaia in the scripture, it's generally speaking about the Corinthians. So Paul had evidently been talking about the Corinthians to the Macedonians as well. And he had been saying, look, these brethren in Achaia, they're going to step up to the plate. They're going to do good. And now he's saying, you better step up to the plate, you know, or we are all going to be embarrassed, but specifically, you are going to be embarrassed for not doing what you should. He had sent Titus and other brethren to help the Corinthians in this endeavor, lest his boasting would be in vain. The brethren of Macedonia, we remember, had selflessly given themselves to the work, despite the fact that they had little. Paul said that both he and they of Corinth would be ashamed if his words did not come true. Continuing on in verses 6 through 14. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, going back to what we discussed early on in this talk. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. And we'll come back to the end in a moment. The set of verses before us provides an exhortation not only to Corinth, but to all of us. The exhortation, again, we mentioned it earlier, is that we reap what we sow. As verse 6 says, if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. But the opposite is also true. This is true with all works of the truth, not just this particular context of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. This attitude of sowing and sowing and sowing and never stop sowing, is a way of life that no dollar sign can be associated with. It's an attitude of service, of washing one another's feet, that everyone must develop. Back to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it reminds us that all that giving, again, should not be done begrudgingly, as we talked about earlier. God loves a cheerful giver, a lesson that goes all the way back to the law of Moses. And I want to turn over to Deuteronomy 15 just to reemphasize this point. We talked earlier about you don't want to, you know, have a guest and then murmur about them the whole time. But let's look at Deuteronomy 15. And let's look at verse 7 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother. Verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all thou puttest thy hand unto. So this is a monetary example, but it doesn't have to be monetary. There's many different ways we can help our brethren in need. But we should not be grieved when we do this. It shouldn't be, oh, I need to go help that person. It's going to take up some time that I'd be better off spending doing X, Y, Z. No, this should be, again, our primary work is serving our brethren, washing each other's feet. And what is the result? Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. The law and the prophets are consistent with these concepts as you look throughout. It should be no surprise then that back in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually referenced two Old Testament verses, and we like to look at those. Let's start with Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And that's Psalm 112, and we'll start with verse 1. Praise ye Yahweh. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. In verse 9, there's the verse quoted in 2 Corinthians. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. And let's read verse 10 as well. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now, which category do we desire to be among? Those that disperse, that give, and so forth, or among the wicked that gnash? Let's look at Isaiah 55, verse 10. More could be spent on any one of these points, but get through them. 55, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, I'll just go into 11 as well. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Who is the ultimate giver of all good and perfect gifts? It is Yahweh himself. Yahweh is the one that provides the rain. Yahweh is the one that brings the earth to bud. Yahweh is the one that gives the seed to the sower and brings forth the fruit at the end. But we, as servants of Yahweh, are to follow after this example. We are to be ones that serve. 2 Corinthians 9:11 emphasizes that we have been enriched in everything. In this life, and more importantly in the things of the life to come, we all have been greatly blessed. This, therefore, should be an encouragement to us to give and help others as we are able. Our feet have been washed. So too must wash. We must wash the feet of others. Again, the apostles never would forget that moment when Jesus washed their feet. It would be an inspiration to them of what they ended up doing for the rest of their lives. Serving, preaching, healing, helping, encouraging, and so forth. That is what they did. That's what they devoted their lives to. It motivated them as they went along. And we must follow this example. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 to 14. I'm going to read a different translation. It's the Weymouth translation, because it does give a little bit, in my mind anyway, a clearer picture of what the apostle is saying here. So for 2 Corinthians 9, 12 to 14, and I'm reading from Weymouth. For the services rendered in this sacred gift not only helps to relieve the wants of God's people, but is also rich in its results and awakens a chorus of thanksgiving to God. For, by the practical proof of it which you exhibit in this service, you cause God to be extolled for your fidelity to your professed adherence to the good news of Christ, and for the liberality of your contributions for them and for all who are in need, while they themselves also, in supplications on your behalf, pour out their longing love towards you because of God's surpassing grace which is resting upon you. Unquote. We see then that the Jerusalem Poor Fund, yes, it did help the poor brethren in need, but it was something much greater than that. Again, why would Yahweh see to it that a famine happens that gets this whole thing started? The whole purpose was the building up of the brotherhood, not only in things natural, but far more importantly in things spiritual. As they were bound together, as a brotherhood with a working faith, a collective thanksgiving to God, for all that he had provided. That is what feet washing is all about, helping each other in the natural, so we may be strengthened as well in the spiritual, strengthening the ties that bind amongst each other. the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians right here ends with a verse that's off-quoted, and I'll turn back to it and read it. But ending the chapter here, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Now, many of us read this verse a lot, and maybe we use it in exhortations, and we really use it a little bit out of context. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, per se. You know, we will just say, you know, the truth is this unspeakable gift we've been given. That's a true statement. However, in the context of these two chapters, what is he talking about? What is Paul talking about? The unspeakable gift was that through the actions required through an adherence to the Jerusalem Poor Fund, the Jews and Gentile believers were able to draw closer and closer together, not only in the literal things of this life, but more importantly in the hope of Israel. These two people that were formerly separated now had a beautiful relationship through Christ that they could enjoy. Think about the humility that the Jewish brethren had to learn as they were brought low. They were, you know, were used to being at the center of God's handiwork in Jerusalem. You know, they were the people of God, but they were brought low. They were in great need in this period of time. Think of the humility it would take to have to accept that the Gentile brethren are the ones that are helping us through this period. And think of the Gentiles and the faith that they would have to show to be willing to give and willing to work with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others, in like Titus, to give to these brethren in Judea. Think about the strength it would give them. They would probably never, any of them, see Jerusalem. Maybe some, but most of them would not in their lives. But now they were having a literal connection to the brethren in Jerusalem. So this was a literal work, no doubt, but it was something far greater. It were Paul, and we believe Yahweh designed this, to bring together the Jewish and Gentile brethren. They may never have seen each other. They may be like us. We may only see each other, you know, once or twice a year in some cases. Maybe it's years and years since we've seen each other. But these things were all to build each other up and to bring them together in the things of the Spirit, even more so than the natural. So what did the Corinthians do? And this is where I got tongue-tied earlier, but I'm going to do this full circle moment here. What did the Corinthians do? Did they rise up to the occasion? Let's go back to the verses we started with on the Jerusalem Poor Fund in Romans 15. Romans 15. Verses 25 to 27. "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partaker to their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in the carnal things." Yes, the Corinthians answered the call. Paul's work was not in vain. Achaia here, again, what's their capital? It's Corinth. He's talking about the Corinthian ecclesia. He put so much effort into working with Corinth, and he gets fruit out of them. Notice that not only, again, is Macedonia mentioned for their work again, just like they were over in 2 Corinthians 8, but again, Achaia, Corinth. If you don't have a note that it's Corinth there, they stepped up to the plate. Paul had worked with them and worked with them and worked with them again, and they stepped up. Up to this point in our exhortation, we have looked at a few different ways in which we can wash our brethren's feet. We can visit the widows. We can provide for those in need. We can show hospitality. We can speak a word in season to him that is weary. We can complete acts of kindness, such as sending letters or giving phone calls. We can keep our brethren in our prayers. The Jerusalem Poor Fund was just one of many examples that could have been looked at in Scripture, where the ecclesia of ages past banded together for good. So as we begin to close this morning, we'd like to emphasize some guidelines for our giving in the Lord. First of all, it is very important that we actually do these good works. It is easy to have grand and glorious plans for oneself and the works that we should do in the brotherhood. How many of us, you know, especially those who love planning things, you know, will have all of our plans that we really want to be doing? Do we follow up and actually do them? Let's look at what James has to say about this issue over in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. As we see here, it is fine to have good intentions, but they are worthless unless they are acted upon. For example, we may want to visit that older brother or sister, but our desire is not good enough. Let's do it. It's a starting point, but we need to, again, having the idea is a starting point, but we actually need to carry through with the visit. Perhaps we have seen a brother or sister in need and think that someone really should be helping them, but we are too lazy or selfish to do it ourselves. There's much to think about on these lines, and everyone has to answer in their own conscience. Remember that faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Secondly, we remember from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, God loveth a cheerful giver. Our attitude, therefore, speaks volumes, and we will be judged not only by what we do, but with what attitude we do it. Sometimes work in the vineyard can be frustrating. Many times it can be a thankless exercise. In fact, there are cases where good works can backfire. Maybe the recipient does not appreciate it, or maybe others around us say, why are you doing that with such and such brother? Paul certainly experiences this, though, as he testifies in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12:15. 2 Corinthians 12:15. What does he say? I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Do we spend our lives, and are we spent for our brethren? That's a question we all have to ask. Think of Paul and all that he did to lay his life down for his brothers and sisters throughout the known world. And yet, much like the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus, all too many believers turned their back on Paul as well. Paul was, after Christ, who was the foremost, Paul was a supreme feet washer, so to speak. He worked tirelessly for his brethren in love, and yet in many cases he was loved the less for it. The same could happen to us at times, and in moments like these, let's think of what Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:13. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians. That didn't look right. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well doing. We are not to be weary. We are to, even when we are spent, and there are times when we're just exhausted and you want to go be like Elijah and go live in a cave. We get spent, you know, but we must keep going. We must keep giving. We must not be weary as we move forward. Another point we'd like to focus on as we close is that washing one another's feet may require us at times to go outside of our comfort zone a bit. Think of Paul and his interactions with Corinth. I know I've talked to several of you personally about this. It's something that's been on my mind a lot lately. Corinth. When you think of an ecclesia in the Asia Minor, and you think of Corinth specifically, what do you think of? Probably trouble. You know, if you look at it, they had issues like incest, brethren taking each other to court. They had some people who denied the resurrection. So if we're honest with ourselves, would any of us work regularly with the Corinthians? Would we reach out? Would we help them? Would we serve them? In 2 Corinthians 11:1, he told them, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. In 2 Corinthians 13:9, his desire was for their perfection. Remember that the scriptures are clear. The Corinthians did turn around in several matters. Maybe not all, we don't know. But they did turn around in several things. The matter of the incestuous brother was cleared up. And in 2 Corinthians, we know that the Corinthians are told, by the way, now that this issue has been resolved and the man is repentant, you need to bring him back in. The Jerusalem Poor Fund we just looked at, it was resolved. He worked with them tirelessly. He sent Titus to them. He was encouraging and encouraging him, do the right thing, do the right thing. And what did they do? They actually did the right thing. Who knows how many other items that are not recorded in Scripture that Paul was able to straighten out, working with them and encouraging them in the way of right. The point of all this is that it took a great amount of selfless and very uncomfortable service, of feet washing on the part of the apostle, and to his credit, it brought forth a lot of good. Admittedly, the unadmitted community today is not what it once was a century ago or 50 years ago, even a decade ago, some of our memories that we have. Many brethren that we know and love have fallen asleep in the memorial graves. Others have left the truth for the world. I think COVID, unfortunately, had a big impact where some people just haven't come back. And many have no desire, maybe, for the first principles anymore. But there are opportunities for feet washing out there. They may not be as evident or obvious as they once were when there were huge gatherings and Bible schools all around. However, we must strive to do good with all our might. It might take more effort to seek out good works these days, but it is something that must be purposed within our heart. We believe that if we are looking to do good in the brotherhood and commit ourselves to prayer to that end, opportunities will arise. We may have to force ourselves to do things that we are uncomfortable with. Maybe there's literal things we're uncomfortable with. Some of us do not like picking up a phone or writing a letter or something of the sort. Maybe it's working with those we haven't worked with for a while. We need to find opportunities. We need to bridge the gap. We need to help each other and serve each other and do good. Perhaps if we set our hearts to feet washing and to have that attitude that Christ taught his apostles, we may find, like Elijah, that there are still the proverbial 7,000 whose knees have not bent to Baal. We hope that the words on John 13 this morning and its many doctrinal and walk lessons for us have been of benefit to you all this morning. So let us go forth from this place renewed in our desire to serve and therefore obey the command of Jesus to wash one another's feet, that someday we might, like him, receive a clean garment of everlasting life. Yet till then, lest we ever be high-minded, we'd like to conclude with a simple verse of Luke 17, verse 10, to keep it all in perspective. Let's look at Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Thank you.